Today's passage is from the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 21 through 24. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would ever have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise, and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Thank you. You may be seated.
When you come to the book of Matthew, it is clear that the kingdom of heaven is a lot different than the kingdoms on this earth. The kingdoms on this earth clearly have a selfish, superficial agenda, but the kingdom of heaven is about the heart. And I certainly appreciate your song, Dave, and your heart in that, because it really is about a relationship with God. And until we have that relationship with God, nothing's going to really change. And you're certainly not going to be accepted into the realm of the kingdom of God, because it is all about heart. I think it's the reason why Jesus said many will come to me on that day and say, "We did all this stuff." And Jesus says, "Yeah, but your heart wasn't in it. You rebelled against everything that I wanted you to do, and it was all about heart." You know, when we read about the Gospel of John in particular, the multitudes are coming to him. "Oh, what does the Father want us to do?" And he says, "Believe." But what is clear in the Gospel of John is that faith is about a relationship. It's not about signs or wonders or anything like that. And it is that point that we want to look at in particular in the text that we're reading today, and that is that you were never meant to believe according to signs and wonders. Signs were never meant to point you to faith. In fact, any faith that's based on signs and wonders, Scripture will say, is not faith at all. Or faith is the substance of things not seen. And signs are really all about seeing things. It is what is warned in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And if you'll take a moment and turn there with me, we see the warning of God to his people at a very early state. And they are people that have seen great signs and wonders. I mean, God has rescued them out of Egypt with great signs and wonders. But he warns them, "You cannot put your trust in signs and wonders." In other words, "I don't want you believing on me because of those." If you look in chapter 13, verse 1, passage that we've often read, it reads this way: "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them.'" Well, right away, to a person that is really a follower of God, there's something wrong. Why am I being led to go after another god? "The Lord our God is one. You shall have no other gods before him." But is it the sign and wonder that is leading you astray? "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." The fundamental principle here is that you believe because you love. You don't believe because you see. And that which you love, you will trust in. That which you see will not hold you. It's in Matthew chapter 24, though, that we see that in that final day, the intensity of the signs is going to, well, the signs are going to be magnificent. He's going to magnify the signs, and the signs are going to be done by evil. You know, when you consider so much of the teaching today in so many churches, this wealth, health, and prosperity and popularity and all those things that go with it, in which the church is trying to allure people in it, I don't think there really could be anything more sinister and more destructive than that. Because really, what that kind of teaching is doing is it is making all of those things, that is to say, health and prosperity and popularity, it's making all those things really synonymous with good and godly and right and righteous, and they're not. I mean, if that were true, then might would mean right, right? We know that in this final day, and you know, as we look at Matthew chapter 24, what is clear throughout the chapter is there are going to be a lot of things that are alluring us away from God. And of course, the first word, the works of grandeur. Man is oftentimes drawn by great edifices that man builds, and he goes, wow, that must be a real good church because they have a big building. But that's not, don't be drawn to that. Of course, Jesus says in the text, you know, not one stone is going to be upon another, this great building of this temple that spent well over 40 years building. We are drawn to the visual. We are drawn to the things of the world. And when we begin to see, strangely enough, evil taking the throne, well, many people are drawn to power, and they're drawn to, you know, the evidence of a grand resource. And the thought is, well, that person must be right. I mean, how could they be so successful? How could they be so powerful? How could they wield so much power? And God says, these things must be. You say, why would you let these things happen? Well, as he says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6, for these things must take place. Why is he telling us that? Because this is going to reveal the heart of those that follow him. So that when evil seems to win where you are, when they seem to be successful where you are, where it seems like, oftentimes think of Psalm 37 and 73 that make reference to that, where it seems like the ungodly are the only ones that are really successful. Or as the psalmist says, it seems like they're successful all the time, that they never have any problems. God is testing your heart to see if you love him and righteousness, not that you love power and possessions. It is a sinister thing when we begin to pull the two together and we make them synonymous. And unfortunately, many churches have tried to do that. In this final day, that's going to be to the demise of those people that have put their trust in those things, because that's what's going to allure them away. James will tell us in James chapter 1, you are driven and enticed by your own lust. What is the lust? Well, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boast of pride of life. Are these drawing you away? Well, what does he mean by that? Well, shiny stuff, you know, good feeling stuff, things of this world that promise you wealth and prosperity and ease. Is this what your life is about? Because if it is, if this is how you define success and if this is how you define blessing, you're in trouble. Because the day is coming when there is going to be a great tribulation. And why it's described as great tribulation is it's telling us that evil is going to own it all. Evil is going to be in the position of power. And that's why we see within the text, the lawless one is going to come in. He's going to take the throne of God. So he's got the throne. And he's got the throne of the world. And he now is calling the shots. And for 3.5 years, he's going to call the shots. Now, if you're allured to these things, you're going to be drawn in. In fact, if you take a moment with me and look in 2 Peter chapter 2, you see the allurement that even was going into the churches at the time of Peter. And he writes in 2 Peter in chapter 2 about the false prophets. Now, just want to remind you that 2 Corinthians 11 says that even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So just because somebody uses the right words, it goes on to say, are even disciples of Christ. So just because people, well, he said he followed Christ. Well, good for him. But that doesn't mean that he is a follower of Christ. See, you will know them by their fruits. And what is it he values? I mean, does he value things and possessions or people and God's word? And you can't just go by what he's saying. And it says in 2 Peter in chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets arose among the people. Now, he's actually pointing to the Old Testament, and he's saying in the Old Testament, there were false prophets that arose among the people. Of course, this is what God was warning them about in Deuteronomy chapter 13, that they're going to be those that, and I'm going to let them produce signs in front of you to test you to see if your heart, do you follow me because of the signs, or did you follow me because you love me? That's the test. When all the prophets are gone, why do you follow God? That's the question, isn't it? When it's no longer convenient, when it's no longer easy, when it's no longer comfortable, when things get difficult, when everybody else is going the other way, are you still following Christ? Why is it you follow Christ? If you follow him for all the wrong reasons, you never hold. Your anchor will not hold. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, the false prophets arose among the people. Watch the next phrase. Just as there will also be false teachers among you, among us, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now watch the phrase. And many will follow, watch the phrase, what? Their sensuality. You know, there's a reason why the word sensuality is there, because we are drawn by our senses. That smells good. That looks good. That tastes good. See? Is that why you're following God? That feels good. Is this why you're following God? See? Because if it is, you'll be drawn in. They're drawing you in. If they promise you money, oh man, that feels great. I mean, ask yourself, you get more excited about God revealing a truth in Scripture, or do you get more excited over the possibility that your stocks may have gone up? If it's the money, then you will easily be allured. And the passage says, many will follow their sensuality because of them. The way of the truth will be maligned. Watch verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. You often hear of little old ladies giving all their money to this place or that place, and I feel bad for them. Don't get me wrong. I feel terrible for them, but there's a greed in that little old lady, because they heard something that this man said, that we can double your money. And because they went after the greed, they found the disappointment. See? The exploitation comes in these realms, and how is it that these false prophets can arise and people will follow them? Well, because they entice according to the lust of the flesh. And if that's where you're rooted in, and that's why the Word of God and the church cannot be in that realm, because that realm is that very thing that the evil one is going to use to deceive and draw people away from Christ. The church needs to stay far away from that thing, and this is why in 1 Timothy 6 it says the man of God cannot be a lover of money, cannot love money. Doesn't mean he can't have it, thank goodness. But he can't love money. See? If you look in Matthew chapter 24, it is part of the tribulation. And what clearly parallels to this text is, as we talked about and have been talking about, is Revelation chapter 13. And in Revelation chapter 13, what you see is the beast, the evil one, taking the throne and spurting out things of great blaspheme before the throne of God, and shaking his fist at God and claiming power of the world. In Revelation chapter 13, it says that he will have so much power that you cannot buy or sell without his mark. Now think about all the health, wealth, and prosperous people, and tell me how they're going to be responding to somebody that's controlling their pocketbook. Because this one's going to say, you can't have any money until you deny the Christ. Now, how important is that money to you? How important is you need to eat? I mean, think of all the people that come to church. And, you know what I really want for my family? I just want them to be safe. I want them to be happy. And I want them to have success. You're in trouble. Because when it comes to the time of tribulation, if that's what you want for your kids more than anything else, they're going to follow the beast. They're going to be drawn to him, because if they want to be safe, if they don't want to die, they're going to follow the beast. If they want to have plenty of money and plenty of food, and they want to have dinner on the table today, they're going to follow the beast. But if you believe that there's something far more valuable than even their safety, if you believe that there is an ultimate safety, an eternal safety, that is far more valuable than that moment, then you will not go along with them. But the passage is clear in Matthew 24 that it's going to be a difficult time, and the difficult time is going to be a strong draw, especially to the weak, especially to those that are prone to these things. Paul writes to Timothy, and he talks about those that are coming in and preying on the weak and those weighed down with sins. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 talks about, you know, those weak. What does he mean by weak? Well, what he's talking about is those that have needs, and because of their needs, they are prone to, well, I mean, you have needs and you're not able to eat, and tribulation starts, you know, getting a little intense. You look for answers all over the place. Interesting example in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 28, you don't need to turn there, but King Saul was literally backed against the wall, and the Philistines had surrounded him, and Scripture actually says, I think it's in verse 5, that Saul's heart was trembling. I don't know. Well, I've sort of felt that before, where my heart was like beating, just felt like trembling inside. And it says that his heart was trembling inside. He was afraid. He had turned his back on God, so God was not answering his prayer. And Samuel had died, his only lifeline to God. What do you do when you're backed against the corner? Well, you go anywhere and to anything that you can think of. And you know, the only thing you could think of was a necromancer. It's the only thing you could think of. Well, find me a medium. We'll talk to the dead. Maybe we'll get an answer. I mean, this was the same guy that outlawed necromancers and now he's going to them. You know how there have been times in your life you said, I'll never do that, and you find yourself doing it when you're backed against the corner. See, the question is, what will happen when all the props are gone? Will you say, well, I'll do anything? I mean, people have been known to go cannibalistic if they're backed against the corner. You might say, well, I'd never do that. I wonder. See, the point is that when you're backed against the corner, you start feeling the pressure, and you start going to all kinds of resources. There's an interesting story in 1 Kings 13. It talks about a prophet. And long story short, which, is that possible? Long story short, the prophet is supposed to go to Jeroboam, who's in Bethel, and they're sacrificing other gods, and he's got to tell him the prophecy of God. And the prophecy of God is, I tell you that upon these altars where you're sacrificing to other gods, God's going to come and he's going to sacrifice your prophets on those altars, and it's going to turn to ashes as a sign, and you'll see that. Well, Jeroboam reaches out his hand to keep the prophet from prophesying, and his hand starts shriveling up, and he says, pray for me that, you know, I'd be healed. And so the prophet prays for him that he'd be healed, and he's healed. And he then says to the prophet, he goes, why don't you come home with me and eat with me? I'll take care of you. And the prophet says, I cannot go home with you. I cannot go to Bethel where you live. I cannot eat your food. I cannot drink your drink. I cannot be a part of you. The Lord told me I cannot do that. And the king goes, okay. So he starts walking off, and these two boys that are sons of another prophet go, wow, that's the man of God. That's the man of God that was in Bethel. So they go tell their dad, and their dad says, you got to tell him to come in and eat with us. So he sends his sons back out, and they stop the prophet. My dad wants you to come home and eat with him. I can't do that. I cannot eat. I cannot drink. I cannot stay in Bethel. The father then comes to him, and he goes, come on. I'm a prophet just like you. The angel came to me and told me that you could come and eat in my house. And this prophet that was so dogmatic was probably hungry. He was probably tired. It was a trip to go back to Judea. Okay, well, if God told you, does God change his mind? Does God change his agenda? Did God not tell you what to do? You cannot eat, you cannot stay in Bethel. Has God just reversed it all? But that suggestion is going to come into our heart, that suggestion that we want to hear. And people, I've noticed, people read signs according to their heart's desires. You know, what do you want to hear? You know, I'd like to hear somebody talk me out of this one. You know, do you ever feel that way? I'd like for somebody to tell me that it's okay to get something to eat, that it's okay to get something to drink, it's okay to rest at the house. So he goes to the guy's house and he eats and he drinks. And while he's eating at the guy's house, the prophet that said he was a prophet, which as scripture actually says that he was lying, but God makes him prophesy. And he stands up and he prophesies at the table, and his prophecy is, O man of God, because you have disobeyed God, you will die today. And the man of God walks out of the house, and a lion grabs him and kills him on the road. His donkey is lying there, and the lion is standing there beside him, and the other man that invited him in his house comes by and goes, oh my, the prophet of God is dead. I need to take care of him and bury him. So he buries him, and he turns to his sons, and he goes, this man is dead because he did not obey the Lord. It's an interesting story, and the reason I tell you the story is this, is that we have a tendency to believe the things that we want to believe. And the intensity of the tribulation is going to be so intense that you're going to want to believe a lie. And this is the point of the passage. If you'd look with me in Matthew chapter 24, the point of the passage is, if we look in verse 21, that there's going to be a great tribulation. And the great tribulation is that evil's on the throne. Evil's in charge. They are seeking to terminate God's people, so it's not a popular thing for you to be a God's person, as well as they are now going to seduce with signs and wonders. If you don't want to believe in God, and if it's become extremely uncomfortable to believe in God and to follow God, this is the time to jump ship. Because, you know, when you're considering that, it's just already our nature to try to talk ourselves into believing what we want to believe. Can you imagine if you multiply the affliction and you magnify the signs and the evil side? How easy it's going to be to believe what is a lie. And if you can imagine this, that the only thing that's going to hold you intact is truth and the conviction of your heart. That's the only thing that's going to hold you. Because, believe me, all support, all affirmation, all visual signs are pointing to the contrary. You're obviously, and the popularity, I mean the populist vote, you are one literally in a million. And you are standing alone. There's nothing that makes sense about you doing this. There is a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And unless those days should have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days had been cut short. Watch verse 23, because verse 23 and 24 are going to be where the emphasis of the temptation is. Then, if anyone says to you, now, the phrase there is very interesting in the sense that it is emphasizing what is called an indefinite pronoun. And the reason why that's something to be noted is this, that at this stage, you're willing to listen to anybody. Doesn't have to have any authority, doesn't have to be a man of the cloth, doesn't have to be a king or a man that of noble background, anybody. If anyone says to you, see, you're receptive. This is what's so interesting about people when they get desperate in their life. They're receptive to any. A hummingbird flew on my door. That means I saw a rainbow in front of my car. That was the car I was to buy. That's how you knew that? Yes, that's the car. You haven't been wanting to buy a car for a while. Well, yeah, but that's the one. And it's just, we're looking for those signs. We're gravitating towards those things. And it doesn't matter who it is or what the sign is. That's the one. So the phrase is, if anyone says to you, now watch the pontification, because here he uses what would be said to be a demonstrative imperative. That is to say, look! Now, the emphasis of this word is that he's speaking with authority. So we're not sure who he is. We would use the phrase, the experts. Who is that? We don't know. But they are experts. How do you know? Because they seem so confident. You know, as Paul talks about in Timothy, they make confident assertions about things they don't understand. So don't think just because somebody's making a confident assertion that they have. I remember being around some car salesmen, and someone was asking, well, what kind of engine, how does that work? And they would make up something, and the people would go, really? And they go, yeah, yeah. You go, I didn't know you knew that much about cars. I don't know anything about cars. And but they make confident assertions, and people are believing them, right? See? So you're looking for somebody with some sort of authority and somebody. So when they say, look, with some kind of authority, you're going, where? There. There's a person that you need to follow. The passage reads this way. Then they says to you, behold, there is the Christ. Now, once again, the word Christ there is emphasizing the anointed one, or more specifically, the one with the answers. There's the answer to your problem. That's the person that has the answers to your problem. How do you know? I just know. All right. Because I've been looking for the answers to my problem. What will he do? He'll make sure you have plenty of food. What else will he do? He'll make sure you're safe. What else will he do? You'll be well, successful. You can relax, retire, whatever it is. So he's going to draw you in, and the point of it is he's going to begin to show you signs. If you look at the passage, here is the Christ. Now the phrase immediately backs this, you must not believe him. Now, ultimately, the passage is going to go on and it's going to say, look, when the Christ comes, he's going to come in the sky, the chariots. I mean, you're not going to miss him. Lightning's going to be flashing. So this cannot be the Christ in the desert. This cannot be the Christ in this hidden spot. But immediately he says, do not believe. Now you say, okay, so this is God commanding, don't believe anyone else. Now, the very next phrase is, but they're going to show you big signs. You're going to come back to God and go, you don't want to believe that? You see how powerful signs are? Signs have such a draw on people. Why? Because they suck into your senses. They draw your senses. The visuals. If you look in the text, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show, watch the phrase. You know, there's a reason why the Greek uses the word show there, not as a word of sign or manifestation, but as a sign or gift that is given. So the emphasis of the word show there is that he's going to show you something that you wanted to have. In other words, the signs that he's going to be giving you are the signs that you have been seeking. That's what I was looking for. That's why they're going to be so convincing. That's exactly what I was looking for. God must have put you in my path. I already told you, don't believe him. No, but God, you don't understand. It was exactly what I've been looking for. They will show you, watch the phrase, mega would be the Greek word that he uses, mega signs, which, of course, are things that are pointing to someone's greatness and more specifically pointing to the things that you need. And he uses another word, and wonders. Now, the word that he uses here is a description of something that is so out of the ordinary, it demands you to look at it. You ever seen those kind of things? That's ridiculous. How could that happen? And as we read in Revelation chapter 13, I mean, fire's going to come. He's going to call down fire from heaven. It's going to come down. So, you know, that might be a sign you were looking for. I was wanting my neighbor's yard to burn up. So. Thank you, God. You know, it was the exact sign that you'd been praying for. But the desire of your heart is somehow going to be met, and he's going to do it in such a fantastic way that you're going to go, I have never seen anything like this. And because of the novelty of it, because of the prodigy of it, you're going to say, this has to be God. Why are you believing? God said not to believe. What's changing your mind? See, you're loving the sign more than you're loving God. This is why the Gospel of John will end this way as Jesus comes up to Peter. Peter, do you love me? Because the only way that somebody is truly going to believe, well, let me show you John chapter 12. You tell me, John chapter 12. Jesus had performed great signs, hadn't he? Of course, Jesus, one of the things that he states to the Pharisees is, an evil and adulterous generation always seek for a sign. People oftentimes quote the passage in the book of Judges with Gideon. Well, Gideon threw out his fleece. Good for Gideon. Do you know the context is in Judges? That every man did what was right in his own eyes. I mean, it wasn't a step of faith of Gideon to ask for a sign. It was just the opposite. God was gracious and gave him a sign. But Gideon is not a bulwark of faith. Don't use Gideon. In fact, let me put it another way. Don't use anybody in the book of Judges as a paragon. Don't go there, whether it's Deborah or any, don't use them, because that's not why they're there. Samson was called to be a judge, but not because he was a wonderful man. It was because God was demonstrating a reflection of the people. And so God was bringing the kind of judges that the people were. So the people were capricious, they were childish. So he goes, okay, I'll give you a child to judge you. So he gave him Samson. I mean, a perfect fit. So don't go to Judges and go, I'm going to find a paragon. You know, there are other passages to go in Scripture to find that. But as you look in John chapter 12, what we see is Christ is making it clear that he's proclaimed and done a great work in signs, and these were all the right signs. But what's interesting is, of course, chapter 12 comes after chapter 11. And is that right? And chapter 11 is the healing of, well, not healing, resurrection of Lazarus. Now, I don't think you can get any more fantastic than that, right? But are the signs making people believe? Well, read this verse with me, John chapter 12, verse 37. Very simple verse. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. It goes on and tells us that the Pharisees, although they knew that he was the Christ, would not confess him because they loved the praise of man. They loved the praise of man. If you look with me in verse 42. Nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. Watch verse 43. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Why do you confess Christ? Why will you confess Christ? Why won't you forsake him? Because you love him. There's only one real reason to bring you to true faith, and it's because of the love of God. This is why the cross is so powerful. You see, at the cross, you fall in love with God. It is a manifestation of his love for you, and you go, he loves me that much. How could I not love someone that loves me that much? I give my life to him. And you give your life to him not because of the great things that you have seen, but because of the love of God has now constrained you. And that love will hold you in faith with him when everything seems to fail, when everything looks dim, when the wicked seem to be winning, when the Christ seems to be crucified on the cross. That love will hold you true. And people will look at you and say, would you deny him? And you will say, I cannot. Because the love of God controls me. It is more powerful than any sign. But you and I cannot anchor ourselves in signs. You cannot live that way. You cannot be directed that way. It is the conviction of your heart that you must move. And the question that you have to ask yourself is this right? Is this pleasing to God? And is this walking in the love of God? If it's not, then don't do it. I don't care what the signs are. I don't know. I don't care if a hummingbird lands on your nose. Don't do it. There are not enough great signs to move you in the wrong direction. And so as you look at this, I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, where it once again kind of reiterates this whole kind of mindset. I'm running out of time. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Of course, he starts off by saying, look, I don't want you to be quickly shaken from your composure, because somebody's going to come in with a different letter and a different, this is verse 2, by the way, of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't want you to be quickly shaken from your composure, disturbed by some spirit or message. If it was a letter from us, I mean, you know where we stand. You know, the one thing I really, truly appreciate about the Word of God is, like God, it's immutable. It never changes. It's not up for debate. In other words, if something was right yesterday, it's right today. If something was wrong yesterday, it's still wrong today. So it doesn't change, you know. There are those that say, hey, times have changed. That's true. But that doesn't mean that right has, and the absolutes of God. And there's going to be a lot of pressure to move in, because that pressure is eventually going to tie onto your pocketbook, and it's going to tie onto your comfort, and it's going to tie onto your safety. The question is going to be, at what point will you compromise what you know is right? Even if there's a great sign, will you still hold on to truth? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about, of course, the mystery of lawlessness that's already at work in verse 7. And then he talks about the lawless one who is revealed. And it says this in verse 9, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why will they perish? Why will they go the way of the evil one? Read the rest of that verse. Because they refused the love of God. You see, it's the love of God that holds you. That's what I cannot believe. You know, if somebody came up to me and told me that Connie did something totally out of character, and they said, and Connie, you know, I'm coming as a messenger of Connie. And you know what I'd say? I'd say, no, I'm sorry, that's not Connie. She wouldn't do that. No. I mean, let me show you. And he could pull a rabbit out of his hat. I don't care. I still don't believe you. He could walk on what? I'm sorry. I still don't believe you, because I know the character of my wife and the relationship we have, and she would never say that or do that thing. That's why it's important. You need to know who God is, and you need to know what he loves, and you need to know what he stands for, because the time is coming when all this is shifting and all the influence is moving you in a different direction. He says this in the passage, that is, in accordance with the deception of wickedness, and those that will receive this will perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Watch this, verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, watch the phrase, but took pleasure in wickedness. In other words, what drew them away? Their pleasures. See, drew them away. You could not blend wealth, health, and prosperity in with following Christ. Christ will look at his disciples and he says, take up your cross, follow me. That's not wealth, health, and prosperity. Will God bless you? Absolutely. Will he give you peace? Absolutely. It will go beyond what the world can give. Will he give you joy? I'm convinced. But it doesn't necessarily come from that venue. God has greater blessings for you and me. In closing, I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and 4. And it's just a reminder that, look, if you and I are lovers of self and lovers of money, we're going to be in deep trouble. Chapter 3, verse 2, right? And realize that in the last days, difficult times are going to come because people are going to be immersed in this. It tells us in the passage, as Paul begins to explain to Timothy, things are going to get worse. And, you know, if you're about to die and, you know, you're leaving a kind of heritage to somebody and you're wanting to encourage them, it doesn't sound like an encouragement letter, you know. And can you imagine saying, all right, son, it's goodbye, and things are going to go terrible when I go. But this is what he says to him. He says, things are going to get worse. And he says in verse 12, son, I want to guarantee you something. All indeed who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, not might be, will be persecuted. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Once again, why are people so easily deceived? Well, first of all, they already have a proclivity towards those things. They already have those desires. They're just looking for, you know, somebody to tell them the right answer. And as soon as they find somebody, it's halfway quasi-authoritative and coming across like, you know, the pontiff, then they say, well, I got to listen to this guy. He knows what he's talking about. How do you know he knows what he's talking about? Because he's telling me what I want to hear. That's how I know he's talking about. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But watch verse 14, a drastic turn. But in spite of all this, and in spite of all this is really with all human props taken away, all physical things and benefits demolished, there you stand. Truth and conviction. Will you stay true? Everybody else is going away. Now you stand alone. The word endurance literally comes from a root word to stand alone when everybody else has left. Will you be last man standing? I mean, you've got to have convictions in order to do this. And you've got to have something holding those convictions that's so powerful that it goes beyond human benefit. It goes into the realm of love. I mean, that's the only thing that could help. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friend. That relationship has to be that powerful. You, however, verse 14, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Watch verse 15. That from your childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Why does he do that? I'm going to tell you why. He anchors Timothy back into the relationship that he has with his mother. He says, Timothy, you know your mother wouldn't lie to you. She loved you too much. And you know that she loved God. And you know that she was anchored in truth. Many a times I've, you know, debated with my mother about things that I wanted to do that I knew was wrong, but I figured, I could put up a pretty good argument and beat her on debate. And she'd let me go for a little ways, and then she'd look at me in the eye. She'd go, well, she'd actually say, look at me. And then she pulled out her finger, which is pretty, pretty dangerous. She pulled out her finger and she go, "You know what's right in your heart. And you know that I know what's right. Now just go do the right thing." I mean, it's pretty hard to argue with. And the reason it's so hard to argue with is because I knew that she not only knew what was right, but that she knew what was best because she loved me. So Paul turns to Timothy and he goes, "You know your mom and her life and her investment in this relationship with God and how she has suffered because she was married to a Greek and how she has suffered for her faith. You know what truth is. You've seen truth lived out. Now, Timothy, it doesn't matter what happens to the world. You keep on path." And so he ends this way. If you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who judges the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. A time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth. They will even turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Don't change your message. Don't change your method. Don't change your heart. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. I am ready to die. And my head's about ready to be chopped off by Nero. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I have not bent." Don't bend. Don't yield. Don't break. Stand firm. You and I, we base our faith on a relationship with God. And if you're not basing your faith on a relationship with God, if you're still looking for signs in the air, you're not walking by faith. Faith is always rooted in the relationship. It is never rooted in the signs. Father, we come before you today. It certainly is our desire to come into the realm of faith, for we know that without faith it's impossible to please you. And we know that without faith we cannot endure the hardships about to come. For all the signs of affirmation are about to go away. All of the gratification and the rewards for doing what's right will soon wane in this world. The question will always be, do we love you because we love you? And will we stay true to your way because we are in love with your ways? Is it righteousness that we adore? Is it who you are that we're drawn to? Dearly beloved, why have you come to Christ? Was it because some church fed you a chicken meal? Was it because somebody gave you something out of their pocket? Do you believe because it was convenient, because it made you feel good, because some song somehow stirred your heart? Did you see some sign that dazzled your eyes? If this is what's holding you, you are lost. For God so loved the world, for God so loved you, that he gave his only, most prized possession, relationship, that whoever would put his trust in him because of who he is, because of his love for you, you will not perish. But you will abide in a relationship with God forever. These are the ones that are saved. These are the redeemed. You pray a sunny place.
I love you, Lord.
Just sort of meet on this.